I'm Jacob Moore. If you haven't had the time to meet me before, I'd love to chat with you afterwards, getting to help teach this class on church history. And today we are going to cover, as you can see in your title, Constantine Creeds and Councils, or Constantine Councils and Creeds. Sorry, I mixed up my C's. It's going to cover about 313 to 451 in roughly, and we'll run through that. So as we kind of regather some of the threads that we mentioned last week, we had talked about how the church is facing persecution in the first centuries of the church. The Roman Empire is in some serious ways in decline, and these various forms of persecution by Roman emperors, they're a form, an attempt to cleanse the culture from the atheist Christians. That would have been what they would have called the Christians, as atheists. They seem godless to the Romans. And the glory of Roman life really depends on this unified civic religion that promotes the welfare of the empire. And Christians just seem like an immense threat to that for a number of reasons. And so they are hard pressed on every side in a lot of situations. But what Paul knew in his letter to the Philippians, that what has happened has actually served to advance the gospel. That's in Philippians 2:12. It's playing out again, because despite all of the opposition, the gospel is still spreading. Christianity is still growing, and though there are great forces opposing Christianity, the gates of hell are just in futility crashing against the church and failing to overwhelm it, as Christ promised. We also saw last week that the challenges to right belief are arising early on. There's things like Gnosticism that arose. There's also just division with Christians on how to respond to circumstances. So when persecution comes, there's divisions like with the Donatists and how to respond to all the different kind of pressures that are being placed on Christians. So there's divisions growing within the church. There are difficulties knowing how to respond to the different crises that are emerging in history. And we're going to really see a lot of these threads continue to come together today as we look at the rise of Constantine, Christianity consequently gaining favor as a religion. And then we're going to see one of the big things we'll see is the Arian controversy that arises in this time period. And then we'll look at three major ecumenical councils that are helpful in responding to some of those controversies. So really briefly, just talking about Constantine and Christianity gaining favor, in around 312, and if it's helpful, prior to Constantine becoming emperor, you know, Christians, again, had been facing this persecution. There was even a recent outbreak under the emperor Diocletian in 303 that was pretty horrific and could be widespread, especially in certain parts of the empire. I mean, one horrific story involves one man who refused to sacrifice to the pagan gods. And so soldiers actually essentially sacrificed him, burning him alive, pouring vinegar into like wounds in his skin and everything. It was pretty gruesome stories from this time period. But with Constantine arising, this is going to change for Christians. To understand his rise to power, Constantine, briefly, I just want to note that the empire, because of how large it was, it had been split into what they called a tetrarchy. It's a rule by four people. So there's the eastern and there's the western parts. And in each part, there's an Augusti, a senior emperor, and a Caesar, a junior emperor. So there's a senior and a junior emperor in the east and in the west. I'm going to sum up a lot of political intrigue for you just to say that at some point during this, it starts off okay. The first iteration of the four rulers goes reasonably well. But eventually, two sons of imperial families, Constantine and Maxentius, had both been in ways that overlooked as imperial succession was going on. And Maxentius was very unhappy about this and seized for himself the title of Augustus or Augusta, like a senior emperor, and basically goes and claims Rome for himself. Meanwhile, the armies really liked Constantine and essentially said, no, Constantine should be the Augusti. So conflict is inevitable at this point between the two, both feeling overlooked, both feeling passed by, both having kind of rival claims to these titles. So notable to Christian history, again, there's a lot in there that you could study in its own right, but notable to Christian history is that a battle between them is about to take place on 312, and prior to that battle, Constantine receives a sign, and likely a dream as well. If you look into the historical sources, there's likely a sign in the sky and a dream that told him, in this sign, you will conquer. referring to the sign of the cross. So Constantine has this vision where he believes he has been told to conquer in the sign of the cross. And so the next day he marks his men with the, it's called the Chi Rho. You've likely seen it. It kind of looks like an asterisk with like a P over the top. But it's essentially the first two letters of Jesus Christ's name. So he's marking his men going into battle with the name of Christ, which is a fairly significant move for someone in the Roman Empire at that time to do. And Constantine does, in fact, conquer in this name. He overcomes Maxentius, and he ascends to become the Western Augusti, with some help from the Eastern Augusti, Licinius, and he gives credit to the Christian God for his victory. And ever after that, we really see, I think, a genuine kind of conversion in Constantine. He seems to be a man who had a deep fear of the Lord, who was deeply impressed by whatever had happened to him, and eventually he would even be baptized prior to his death. So after that battle, in 313, there's the Edict of Milan, which is essentially a policy outline between the two Augusti in the west and the east. So Constantine and Licinius make this proclamation known as the Edict of Milan, and it grants toleration not just for Christianity, but for all religions. This is especially beneficial for Christians in the west and the east of the empire because of what it's going to reduce in terms of how they're being asked to sacrifice to show their Roman citizenship, essentially. But this toleration does extend to all people. That's a fairly significant thing, again, knowing that previous Roman emperors had been very, they really wanted to promote a unified kind of civic religion, everybody kind of conforming to the same kind of practices because they believed that the gods would bless their empire if they forced everybody and coerced them into following a similar kind of unified religion. But there was actually a Christian man named Lactantius who was actually would have been around Constantine and in his father's household. And a lot of some of this influence is attributed to him. He would write things like, "Because the supreme divinity is to be served with a free mind, the worship of God cannot be coerced. It must be an act of the will and arise out of genuine devotion and piety." This is a fairly notable argument, and it really does seem like there's Christian influence helping promote that religion is to be a voluntary act that's requiring freedom of the will rather than state coercion to be followed. And the Edict of Milan is helping to support that as a policy program. And so Licinius and Constantine are aligned that that's how we should do that. And they're not just benefiting the Christians, they're also very tolerant of pagans. They do not hard press the pagans, even though Constantine clearly does not prefer paganism after this point. And there's a remarkable degree of toleration from Constantine towards all religions after this, though he favors Christianity. And so this moves Christianity from persecuted religion to a religion that the emperor himself is now following, adhering to, even preaching in his courts. But it's also notable that in this policy, Licinius actually didn't seem to be an ardent follower of this policy. He didn't seem to believe it as much himself, and so he actually starts to hard-press Christians again. There's a couple other reasons for conflict between them, likely legitimate rivalry. Licinius might have wanted to overthrow Constantine as well, but his departure from following the Edict of Milan does give a legitimate kind of conflict between the two emperors, and they come to a head, and essentially they fight. And Constantine takes over the entire empire. And so now the whole empire is now unified under Constantine. And he is very favorable towards Christianity. And this really sets Christianity eventually on a course that's not just tolerated, but in 381 under Theodosius I, it will be actually declared the state religion, which is, again, a little bit past what Constantine did, but it really does bring Christianity from persecuted religion, ostracized on the wings of the society to central to thinking about Roman life. As we think about this, I do think we should see this tolerance of Christianity. There's obviously a lot of debate around Constantine in history. But for the Christians of the day, it's really clear in their writings this was an answer to prayer, that Constantine was an answer to prayer. 1 Timothy 2:2 asks us to pray for emperors so that we might lead dignified and godly lives. And if you just read the Christians of their day, They were deeply moved and humbled and in awe of what God had done by relieving them of some of the pressures. So we can rejoice with them that they escaped from being hard-pressed and the horrific deaths that they would have watched some of their friends and family go through. Christendom is obviously going to have its complications over time, and we'll be able to move through some of those in this class. So no one's denying that, but in Constantine, you have a God-fearing emperor who's helping bring major relief to the Christians of his day. And it's also going to set the stage for these major councils we're about to move into. And so we shouldn't overlook that this is really significant, providentially, that God brings Constantine into kind of this unified state of ruling over the Roman Empire prior to some of the things we're about to look at. I want to move from that into the Trinitarian theology and Council of Nicaea. As we're doing that, wanted to just ask, before we think about councils and creeds, and also so I can do the Nick Roark drink coffee move, do we have two or three quick examples of anybody, when you think about creeds and councils, how has someone in this room benefited by interacting with creeds like at Nicaea or Chalcedon? Do we have any testimonies of just how you've been encouraged? Yeah, Peter.
I listen to the Nicene Creed every morning after prayer. There's a version by the Collegeville Cardinals Composers Group. They sing it all the way through with a quartet, and it's a good way to meditate on the Trinity that way.
That's great. So the Collegeville Cardinals singing the Trinity. That sounds wonderful. I'm going to have to look that up later. Another story, too? Yeah, Laura Lee.
I appreciate it, then, just for the sake of locating my faith within the story of a broader family of faith. Like, I'm not the first one, but I'm actually part of something that's existed for centuries. And then also, the Council of Nicaea Creed is really helpful in talking with a Catholic coworker and sharing the gospel with him, because they would affirm that, and there's lots of gospel you can talk about from the Creed.
Yeah, Laura Lee noting that it helps root us, and so we're part of something much larger, much older. And also, good opportunity to share the gospel. It gives like really clear, this is what we believe. Yeah, that's great. Thanks for sharing it. Any final stories of how creeds like Nicaea or Chalcedon have encouraged anybody? Maybe one more if anybody's got it. We won't press the matter too hard. We'll have time to come back to some questions. I want to get through a little bit more, and then we can take some just like open Q&A. So if you're thinking of questions, feel free to hold on to those. I want to think about doctrine. Because in matters of doctrine, Christians have always used confessional language to help them formulate right belief. This is native to the Bible itself. So you can think about 1 Corinthians 8:6, which confesses, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." That's just confessional language. But in the Arian controversy, questions around these concepts are going to get pressed. So in passages like 1 Corinthians 8:6, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And how is Jesus a Lord, but a separate person from the Father, but both can still be God? You know, I think we've received so much inheritance through the ages that those seem very obvious to us, thankfully so. But if you were in the midst of the Arian controversy, these are the kinds of questions that are coming up that are hard-pressing the details of the text. And they're going to shape the questions that drive towards very positive ecumenical councils that shape Western Orthodoxy today. So I want to drive us towards the Council of Nicaea, which occurs in 325, and it's essentially helping answer, is Jesus God? So as we just mentioned, the early church has to grapple with two truths, basically. The belief in one God, monotheism, and the belief in Jesus' divinity. And we have to figure out how in the world can we say both things at the same time. The early church faces this question that there is one God, and yet the Father and Son are somehow both God. And so the math don't be mathing very hard right now. Okay? So over time, various explanations have started to emerge in the Christian history. There's less helpful answers, like Origen, who doesn't go quite all the way to Arianism, but probably some of his arguments may have likely been built upon, who uses language of subordination around the Son that feels over time less helpful tending in directions we would want to avoid. And then there's other more helpful answers. Tertullian, for example, is going to help make distinctions in the economy of the Trinity's life, how it works out in time and in mission versus the immanent kind of Trinity, God in himself. So there's more and less helpful answers. But this all comes to a head in the Arian controversy. So Arius is a priest, and he comes into conflict with Alexander, his bishop, over the nature of Christ in 319. Arius is a very charismatic individual, but he's not just charismatic, he's deeply religious. He was a very pious man by all accounts, and he was able to be very persuasive with his words. And as a result, the movement starts to grow quickly under him. And so with Constantine coming into the Roman Empire and starting to unite it in 324, he's coming in just the time that as this movement is starting to swell, he's helpfully going to be able to facilitate bringing a council together to help bring religious unity and clarity around these matters. So a few fundamental features of Arius's teaching that need to be clarified by Nicaea would be that Arianism would hold, and you'll kind of see the kind of basically a core tenet there in your handout. It's a belief that there was a time when the sun did not exist. If you just really want to boil Arianism down to a simple statement, you could do that, and you'd basically have captured the heart of it. There was a time when the sun did not exist. In a letter to Eusebius, bishop of Nicomedia, which is basically what's going to become Constantinople, Arius wrote, "What we say and think we both have taught and continue to teach, that the sun is not unbegotten, nor part of the unbegotten in any way, unbegotten being basically the Father, if that's helpful. And before he was begotten, or created, or appointed, or established, he did not exist, for he was not unbegotten. We are persecuted because we say that the Son has a beginning." You can hopefully hear the deep challenges to our understanding of Christ in that sentence. The Son had a beginning. He was created. He started at some point. That means the Son is lesser and subordinate to the Father. And now, before we just quickly condemn this as obviously wrong, you know, Arius is reading Scripture as he's doing this. And it's really important to note the way he's doing this, because the creeds are going to help us think about how to read Scripture rightly versus how someone like Arius would have read them. So he'd go and read Proverbs 8:22, which says, "The Lord," and then the Hebrew word is kana. "The Lord kana me," at the beginning of his work. This is wisdom talking. Wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 says, "The Lord kana me," at the beginning of his work. And that word is often rendered as possessed in many of our translation, but it clearly connotates something created or acquired. It's something that's separate from the one who acquires or creates it. So if you just read that verse, you're like, well, wisdom is something other than the one who has it. It's not part of the person or the thing itself. So you would go, okay, so wisdom is not part of God in himself, if you were just reading this verse by itself. And then you go over to the New Testament, and when 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "Christ is the wisdom of God." Oh, okay, slam dunk case, right? Proverbs 8, wisdom is created, it's acquired, it's brought in, and Christ is the wisdom of God, therefore he's created, right? I've just read two biblical texts, and I've even done a cross-reference just for doing extra homework. Haven't I made a biblical argument? I mean, in a fashion, yes. Arius is arguing from the Bible on a very just plain sense reading of the text. And that's what he's arguing. Arius is just saying, I'm just reading the Scriptures. And I'm just finding this is to be true. And furthermore, imagine now that Arius is looking at you and he's ardently saying, and guess what, guys? Monotheism is at stake if we don't believe this. Because if God the Father is God and God the Son is also God, we have two gods. You could imagine how, if you're hearing this and you're just getting sucked in, you're like, oh man, Proverbs 8 does seem to say that. 1 Corinthians 1 does seem to say that. Oh, monotheism is at stake. You might be persuaded as well by such an ardent teacher. And especially when you're looking at a man like Arius and you go, he seems deeply pious. There's no immorality that was ever accused of him in all of this debate. So it's not like you can look at him and go, we have a, you know, kind of a scumbag who seems like eager for money or anything like that. And so you can see how complicated this would get for the people trying to be faithful to following Christ, how they're led astray. Because, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4 is going to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And Arius is saying, if you say Jesus is God in the same way Father is God, you can't say Deuteronomy 6:4 anymore. So now you feel like you're trying to be faithful to Scripture by denying the Son's divinity. Just to hopefully put some stakes around this for you to see how serious this felt at the time. Now, Christians responded rightly. The other bishops responded rightly that if you argue the Son is a created being, the Son is not truly God, no matter how excellent of a being. And the Arians would have always wanted to be like, well, he's a great being. He's a wonderful being. He's so similar to God. But then when you keep pressing them, they say, but he also didn't exist at some point. And so Arianism is unwarily dividing the Father and the Son, and it's going to threaten the substance of our salvation, as we're going to continue to see. So with this serious controversy brewing, Constantine calls together the bishops to help provide an answer on what orthodox right belief is. And so they come to the city of Nicaea. It's near modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. And it was around 250 bishops, which was notable. That's part of the reason it's called an ecumenical council, if that's helpful, is because it's widespread. It brings in Christians from kind of all parts of the world, at least as it was known at the time. And it's kind of a consensus opinion on a theological topic. So the debate and the discussion will take months, but ultimately the first Nicene Creed emerges from this. And it's going to denounce Arianism very strongly and very rightly. The Nicene Creed contains three articles of faith, as well as four explicit condemnations of Arian views. So you have that in your handout. We can read them. There's three articles and then four condemnations. So that first article, these wonderful words, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of all things seen and unseen. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things in heaven and on earth came into being, who on account of us human beings and our salvation came down and took flesh, becoming a human being. He suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then you can see there's four condemnations there. For those who say that there was a time when he was not, before being born, he was not, he came into existence out of nothing, and who declare that the Son of God is of a different substance or nature or is subject to alteration or change, the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns them. So Arianism is denounced, and central to this argument are two things. One, there's a really central word, the word for substance. You'll see it there in that first article where it says he is from the substance of the Father. And then again, down after the true God from true God, begotten, not made, it says being of one substance with the Father. This word in the Greek is what's called homoousios, which means the same. It's of the word for the one substance or same substance is being used there. Now, there is a very similar sounding word, which has been a running joke about how little details matter. But there, Arians tried to argue for a different word that was homoousios. If you don't hear the distinction there, I get it. It's a little tricky. But it's homoousios versus homoousios. And it, that change in the word means of a like substance. Not same substance, of a like substance. And the whole debate in many ways hinges on that. And you can see my thoughts and the thoughts of the Nicene Creed. Same is good, homoousios, like, is bad, bad. Stay away from it. Essentially, and related to this is that language of begetting that you see there, that Jesus is begotten from the Father. He is a begotten one. And essentially what they were arguing is the nature of what it means to beget. And when you beget a person, it results in a person of the same nature as the one who begets. So you can even think about just in your families, when you and your spouse have a child, are they like you or are they the same as you, just differing in person? I think we would all argue they're the same. They're the same kind of thing as us, though they differ in person. Just so, the church argued that begetting things brings about the same kind of nature. And so if the Father is eternal and timeless and fully divine, what kind of son would he beget? Is he going to beget something that's just like him? Or is he going to beget one who is the same as him, which is where we get language of eternal generation, eternal begetting. The Son is an eternally begotten one because he is of the same substance as the Father, because those who are begotten still share in the substance of the one who begets them. I hope that makes some sense. We can talk more about that. But by exercising care and attention around these languages, this concept of substance, same substance versus like substance, and by paying attention to concepts such as begetting, the church arrived at the answer that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. The eternal Son was the same as the Father. And this affirms that the eternally existent Son was the one who took on flesh in the incarnation. We've covered a lot. Before we continue to move on with some of the ongoing controversy here, any questions people have just on Constantine or Nicaea that they would like to clarify?
Jacob, question just on substance again. Would you use essence and substance interchangeably?
In some sense, I want to confess what they were saying. I'd actually have to look into that. I'm actually not sure is the answer I'm going to give. I think that I might be willing to do it, but in some ways the creeds are helpful because I would just want to kind of stick with the language that's been presented a little bit, that it's the same substance. I think essence would probably map onto that pretty well, but I'd have to do some homework to make sure that that actually holds up. That's a good question. Yeah.
Do we know exactly what year the Byzantine Empire and Constantine converted to Christianity?
You're asking when did Constantine convert? I mean, most people would attribute that to his experience in 312. It seems like there's a marked shift after his vision and the dream and how he receives that as a sign from the Christian God. He seems to shift his thinking in some concrete ways that seem to play out over time. So 312, I would say. Perfect. Well, we'll keep moving. There'll be more time, and I'm happy to take questions afterwards as well. So they've defined orthodoxy right, but actually Arianism doesn't just go away. Just because you put out a statement doesn't mean you've dealt with the kind of ministerial needs of all that's going on. These thoughts don't just, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could put out a statement and all the wrong thoughts just like, you know, just gone. But they're not. They're out there in the world. And they continue. And Arius and Arianism found shelter in parts of the empire. There was actually the patronage of one influential bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, is a fairly large bishop, and he's very sympathetic to the Arians. And so Arius and Arianism kind of survive. And Constantine, I think he really does undergo a change, but he's a man who's quick to long for peace and for unity, and he's very open to arguments that seem related to that. And so he's even, at one point, even goes so far as to order that Arius should be restated in 322. Now, Athanasius, who we'll discuss in just a second, did not follow that order, as Athanasius was prone to do. He did not really care what the emperor thought. Arius, prior to his restoration, he met a quite untimely end involving his, we'll just say his bowels, that for the Orthodox would have looked like divine judgment. So he doesn't ever get back into the church. It really actually does look like God struck him down, if I'm being quite honest. I said, he's going to the bathroom and something, I'll spare you a lot of the details, but it gets ugly really quick. It's a very interesting moment, but Arianism is still around. And Constantine dies in 337. This is still kind of kicking around. Constantine's trying to figure out, he's still kind of practicing a lot of his tolerance towards different religions, and so he's not hard pressing the Arians with state power. The ideas are still being competed over. And as he dies, he wants the rule to go back to this tetrarchy. But the army has a lot of political power. And so no matter what the emperor said, if armies said something different, it just got complicated. And the army refused to comply with the order to go back to a tetrarchy, and it leads to a lot of division and rivalry within the state. And notably, Constantine's son, was a very sympathetic thinker as it related to Arianism. So the of the like substance argument, I'm butchering that Greek word today, of the like substance argument the Arians preferred, he was sympathetic to that as well. And so with him and Eusebius of Nicomedia supporting this, the Roman Empire is almost actually still about to fall sway to Arianism, despite the Nicene Creed being published. And this is where Athanasius, however you prefer to pronounce it, as he emerges in history, is an ardent defender of the Nicene Orthodoxy and becomes a major figure in church history. Athanasius was not a shy individual by any recounting, and he so zealously defended Nicaea that he was actually exiled 5 different times for a total of 17 years. Now, I will admit, if you look into the history, part of this was due to, like, Athanasius really could get pretty confrontational in what he was willing to do. But he was also a very brave and God-fearing man. And I think ultimately that's the thing that put him in conflict. And it was him against Arianism at one point so much that they came up with a statement that's still around that says Athanasius against the world. If you read it in Latin, it will say like Athanasius contra mundo. But it's Athanasius against the world because that's what it felt like at one moment in history, that he is standing almost single-handedly stemming the tides of Arianism. But under his influence, he is able to cultivate support for the Nicene formula in the West. So as he's continuing to ardently push and argue persuasively, he has beautiful meditations and on the Incarnation and other things where he's persuasively showing the relevance of Nicene Orthodoxy, and he's standing fast against it. And also, as people like Eusebius of Nicomedia pass away, and their influence starts to subsist, and over 40 years of Athanasius laboring, the tide starts to turn towards Nicene Orthodoxy, thanks to largely Athanasius' work to defend it and support it. And so towards the end of this 40 years, we're also going to get the help of the Cappadocian Fathers, who you'll also see come into this. So if you ever see Basil, who's a bishop of Caesarea, Gregory Nazianzen, and Gregory, bishop of Nyssa, they're going to pick up this mantle of Nicene Orthodoxy towards the end of Athanasius' career, and they're going to help push Nicene Orthodoxy actually into a place of victory over Arianism. And Arianism as a thought, it's still present today. And I mean, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would essentially be Arians. And so it's not like it's gone, but at least in most Western Christianity, Arianism deeply subsides and is no longer as deep of a threat as it was. One other thing about the Nicene Creed that we should note, if you were really paying attention when you read that, the 325 Creed is very limited on the Holy Spirit. Did anybody notice that? And we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all it says. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Likely, the bishops there thought that they had more unity on that than they thought. But unfortunately, there was a new group, the Pneumatemakai, or what are known as the Spirit Fighters, arise up. And they were denying that the Holy Spirit was God. So now in the same time frame that you're stamping out Arianism, you're also having to deal with a growing sect who's making a very similar argument extended into the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit also isn't God. It's a force. It's just some reference to God's kind of activity in the world, but not personal. There's no personality to the Spirit. Some would even actually have said, well, maybe there's personality, but it might reference angelic activity like from God in the world. They would have gestured towards like Hebrews 1:14, where angels are ministering spirits. And would have kind of linked that up. Again, I think very thin arguments, which is part of the reason that I think it's more easily defeated than even Arianism. I think the textual basis for it is fairly weak. And so they didn't have a lot to stand on, and the Cappadocians responded very forcefully to them that the Spirit is not just a force. It's not angelic activity, but the Spirit is personal, the Spirit is distinct, and the Spirit is glorious. The Spirit is Lord. They have great writings on that. I think I included in the recommended reading On the Holy Spirit by Basil is great if you want to have like a nice argument on this. And so they're going to convene a council in 381. It's a council of Constantinople after decades of tumult. Now, Theodosius I, another pretty right Christian believer, a very genuine kind of defender of the faith, has risen up, and he calls together another council in modern-day Istanbul. And this creed at Constantinople largely just clarifies the 325 creed. That's why both of them tend to get called the Nicene Creed. Sometimes you'll see Nicene Creed like 325 and Nicene Creed 381, because there's just a few tweaks, but then the Holy Spirit gets expanded. And so I just want to call out that expanded portion of the Holy Spirit. So largely what you need to know is it affirmed Nicene Orthodoxy. And then on the section on the Holy Spirit, they add this language to make it clear what we think. They say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so now you have this clear language that's going to defend that the Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is personal. He's the one who gives life in our encounter with God, and you're just going to see that he is to be worshiped and glorified. This is a good, helpful guide to how to think through the Spirit and affirms that we have a triune Godhead and really rounds out the three articles of the creed. So Arianism has been denounced, the Pneumatomachians have been denounced, and the Holy Spirit is affirmed as God. So with the Nicene Creed now in place, most churches have to turn their attention to a growing question. And actually, a lot of these questions sometimes are actually overpressed responses to Arianism and then responses to the responses against Arianism about what in the world do we think is going on in the person of Christ? Because we have to answer some of that. And we basically have to answer the question of how is Jesus both God and man? Nicaea helped affirm that Jesus is God. Now we have to kind of take that second little look and go, okay, if he's God, how is he God and man in a meaningful way for us and for our salvation? So there's rival schools of thought, and they're largely characterized by these two schools that you'll see in your handout. Alexandrians tended to emphasize divinity, where the Antiochians emphasized Jesus' humanity, and they distinguished the divine and the human natures of Christ. Alexandrian thought emphasizes the unity of the divine and human nature. And in general, Alexandrian thought is where most of the Orthodox thought gets brought from. They would in general be the ones who tend towards what we would now receive as better thinking about Christ. Though they did have particular strains of thought that did come to be rejected as heresy. So for instance, you have that in there in your handout, Apollinarianism. Is an Alexandrian school of thought that was heretical. Apollinarius was, again, actually trying to defend the sinlessness of Christ and was so eager to do that. And he was actually a friend of Athanasius as well. But he, to try to almost like overextending and trying to defeat the Arians, he argued that Christ has a human body, but a divine mind. So at first glance, you might be like wondering, like, why is that such a big deal? But a few problems emerge with Apollinarianism. First, as Gregory of Nazianzen is going to argue, what has not been assumed has not been healed. So if Jesus didn't take it up as part of the human nature, as the eternal Son of God didn't take it as part of the human nature, what is united to the Godhead is not saved. So if Jesus doesn't have it, he can't redeem it. That's one really simple way to put it. So if Jesus has a human body but no human mind, then we get into really troubling waters. So for instance, if your hope is that Jesus was the one who perfectly loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and that Jesus can renew your mind in Romans 12, then you have a real problem. Because it seems important that Jesus would then have our kind of mind and our kind of soul in his person so that he can fulfill the obligations of the flesh towards God. If he doesn't have them, how in the world does he do that as our human representative? And then how can he redeem that in those that he's saving? We don't really have a good answer. And related to that is just that Jesus in this view just becomes like he's not human. So think about how the mind of God is described in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says so clearly, "For my God, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." If you have a Jesus who has a human body but a divine mind, Jesus starts to become closed off to you. The way he thought, the kinds of ways you can relate and be encouraged by his perfection, you're just closed off because he has a mind whose thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways, and they're so far above you that you can't even comprehend what is going on in his mind. And this is deeply discouraging because we no longer have one who can be described, as Hebrews 4:15 says, in every respect like us, tempted as we are, yet without sin. You don't get to say that about Jesus anymore if he has a divine mind. He's not like us in every respect. He doesn't understand temptation because God can't be tempted, James 1:13. So Jesus no longer even understands temptation, and all of Hebrews' beautiful description around him as a sympathetic high priest just gone. So if you love the book of Hebrews or ever been encouraged by it, you're going to want to reject Apollinarianism, which I strongly encourage, in case my opinion wasn't clear. Yeah, so it is rejected as a wrong way of extending the Alexandrian school of thought. So we need to retain the true humanity of Christ as well as his divinity. But on the other hand, the Antiochian school of thought emphasized the distinctions between the human and divine natures in Jesus. And within this school, Nestorianism arises and emerges. In one way, it's difficult to synthesize some of Nestorius's arguments, and you don't want to be uncharitable. There's a lot of debate in history of like how well have we captured his thought. But I do think at the end of the day, it's right to say that he commits a heresy that denies locating the divine and human nature in one person. The way he discusses the Son like seems unable to locate both of them in one person. And this will really come out, especially around debates in that time, around God language and calling Mary Theotokos, which is the mother of God. And so these Antiochians would speak in such ways that there actually seems to be two sons, because they would distinguish them so much. There would be a son in heaven and a son on earth. And they failed to see that the Bible speaks of one who, one subject in the incarnation. So if I asked you, who took on flesh? You should say the eternal word took on flesh. That's John 1. The word took on flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus, no matter what else you want to say, there is one singular subject. There's one person. And Scripture never presents another option where there are multiple subjects that can be both called the Son. But in Antiochian thought, the way they spoke, it was very difficult to see how Jesus would have been any different from how you or I might say we relate to the Father, how we commune with God. And again, this really took on a head around this language of Theotokos, which is calling Mary the mother of God. Nestorius saw this as deeply troubling, implying either Arianism, that the Son is a creature born of a woman, would have been one thing he thought could go wrong with it, or he could have thought that it's Apollinarianism, where the manhood of Jesus was completed by the presence of the Word. So you can see in Nestorius, he's concerned about prior heresies, and he's rejecting this language of Theotokos, but in his pressure to avoid those errors, it led him to ignore the biblical pressures that we are presented with in the Scriptures, like, for instance, in Acts 20:28, where it says that we are part of, quote, the church of God, which God obtained with his own blood. Now, wait, if you stop and think about that, does God have blood? Well, no, not in, like, if you're thinking about him in his spirit, not if you're thinking about God in his fully eternal self. God doesn't have blood. He's not a creature like you and I, but the Scriptures honor the incarnation by putting pressure on us to see as permissible and necessary that we can name the divine, God, in this passage, and posit that the divine has human features, blood. That's what the Bible puts pressure on us to be able to articulate and confess. And the opposite can also be true, where you can name things about Jesus in his humanity and posit things like he's divine, even though you've named him in his human nature. And so when we read the Bible, we have to affirm both of these things. And that's what the Christian church in Chalcedon was wanting to affirm. They would have said, we should call Mary Theotokos because, as Cyril would say, Cyril of Alexandria, if Mary is not, strictly speaking, the mother of God, then the one who was born from her is not, strictly speaking, God. So if you're not willing to say that Mary is the mother of God, let's just hear that again. If Mary is not, strictly speaking, the mother of God, then the one who was born from her is not, strictly speaking, God. I think that's exactly right. I think Cyril has benefited us immensely. And this is rejected actually at one prior council that we won't discuss a whole lot at Ephesus in 431. You can go do some research there. It's basically leading up to Chalcedon, and so I want to kind of continue moving there. But these debates continue to rage, and eventually we need to have another council in 451 to help define what we should say about Jesus. And so in 451, they come together, and there's about 500 bishops at this time who come together compared to the 250 at Nicaea. So it's a significant gathering. And this is what they come up with, the Chalcedonian definition there in your handout. And it says, following the Holy Fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhood and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, and that he is a rational soul and a body. You can hear there a denial of Apollinarianism. He is one of substance with the Father as God. He is of one substance with us as man. Note they're using homoousius there from Nicaea on both of those substance questions. He's of the same substance with the Father as God, and he's of same substance with us as man. He is like us in all things except sin. That's straight from Hebrews. If you ever wonder why creeds we accept them, it's like, hopefully as you're reading, you're just hearing scripture pouring out of these men. He is like us in all things except sin. He was begotten of his Father before the ages as God, but in these last days and for our salvation, he was born of Mary, the Virgin, the Theotokos, as man. This one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, is made known in two natures, which exist without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Those four clauses there, if you do want to pay attention to something very particularly in Chalcedon, those are really important as you're trying to figure out if you're saying right things about Christ. Again, the only begotten is made and known in two natures that exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. That's a really critical list of things that you cannot do to the two natures of Christ. The distinctions of the natures is in no way taken away by their union, but rather the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. Both natures unite into one person and one hypostasis, that is, substance. They are not separated or divided into two persons, but they form one and the same Son, only begotten, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets of old have spoken concerning him, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and as the creeds of the fathers has delivered to us. It's a wonderful definition. Apollinarianism and Nestorianism are clearly rejected as heresies. We are given guardrails now of how to speak about Christ. And as we work out our understanding of Christ, we are helped, ministered to by of places that we know not to go astray because they lead to losing Christ. If you wanted to see how these two natures play out really quick in a text, you can think about Jesus' calming of the storm. So a great example is when he falls asleep. God doesn't sleep, but humans do. And so too does Jesus. So he must be sleeping as a man because God doesn't sleep. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. But then he arises, and I'll just tell you, humans don't still storms with the word, but God can, and God does. And so too does Jesus. Just if you want a really quick vignette of like, what in the world is going on? We have this one subject in the story. You don't find two Jesuses. You find one Jesus who can sleep and calm storms of the word. And we must ask with the disciples, what kind of man is this that even the storms and the winds obey him? And that's just a really helpful, you'll find that all over the scriptures if you pay attention and you read closely, that Jesus is presented as operating as one subject, operating out of both natures. And if you just pay careful attention, I think you'll see that regularly. But that could be a helpful passage for you to hold on to as a good example. If we have anything less than a truly human nature in Jesus, I do just want to identify how it loses some of our salvation. Jesus came for us and for our salvation. So why do we need to maintain these things? Because if he's not human, as we've kind of already alluded to, he's no longer fit to be a human representative for us before God. We need one who has fulfilled the obligations of the flesh and can be our covenant head who represents us to the Father. We need that one. And I, my mom would always tell me, like, you know, you don't need that when I was growing up. You know, she'd say need is a strong word. We need a human representative before the Father. So I'm honoring my father and my mother when I say that word and really mean it with all of its weight. And if we have anything less than true divinity, the perfection of this person is not fit to be our sacrifice. We need a perfect person. And in the human and divine coming together in one subject, you get exactly that. A fully human covenant representative who is perfect, sinless, spotless, amazingly pure, and can be the perfect word from God to us. And that's also an important fact. If we lose both of these things, he is no longer God's perfect revelation to us either. So I want you to think about this. If you've ever thought about the question, does God love you? Does God love you? No other answer that strays from Chalcedonian thought will get you as good and as sweet of answers. So if I want to tell you that God came to earth for you, that God came because he loves you, that God died for you, how can I say that if Jesus is not God? Because then God didn't come for you. You don't really know if God loves you, and God didn't die for you, but he did. And he did come for you, because in the eternal Son of God, you have divinity taking on flesh, loving you and dying for you and longing to redeem you, holding out his hands to you, pleading for you to come to him. But you also can't say certain things that Jesus will do. So for instance, when Jesus, as a man, says he will not taste of the Lord's Supper until we are all gathered in, God is not lacking anything. As a God, he's not waiting for us to be perfect and to have everything he wants and needs. But Jesus, as a high priest, longs to be with his brothers and sisters. Does God long to be with you? Is he waiting for you? These are descriptors of what humans do. But we can say happily, yes, Jesus is fasting until all of his brothers and sisters are home. And he's pleading with the Father to bring all of us home and waiting for us before he even partakes in the feast. You don't say that about Jesus as God. You say that about him as a man. And you want to answer both of those questions. Is Jesus the one who is sympathetic to you and waits for you and longs for you? And is he also the one who came for you and died? Did God do these things? You have to follow Chalcedonian logic if you're going to be able to answer those questions. And so we receive these as happy inheritances. I'm going to make three quick applications here. And then I'm going to give some time for discussion so that we have some time for that. One, I just want to, actually, for the sake of time, so I get you to small groups, actually, I'm just going to cut it down to two applications. So sorry. One, I just want to highlight the creeds are wonderful for your discipleship. If I ask you what you believe, what would you say today? I would like to encourage you that the creeds make it so you don't have to guess. They say, I believe, we believe. And I would encourage you to meditate on these creeds. Meditate on the wonder of what it means to say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible. Congrats, you're not a materialist anymore, okay? You've just escaped that. And what if someone asks if Jesus is really God? I mean, you should be able to happily say, oh, he's truly God. True God from true God, true light from true light. I'm not asking you to parrot these things, but meditate on them. Understand the substance of what was articulated. And this will help encourage you and bolster you when you have evangelistic moments. I mean, we talked a little bit, Laura Lee mentioned that. I think the creeds can be wonderful encouragements. When somebody's like, what do you believe as a Christian? Christian, you do not need to guess, and you do not need to be scrambling for words in such moments. By lingering with the faith we have received through the ages, you'll find that those moments, you're ready to articulate that the hope that's within you. And there's very few ministering guides better than the creeds to help us quickly summarize and synthesize the biblical teaching into a singular confession. So that's one application. I would encourage you, memorize the creed. If you don't know where to start, that's a great thing. Memorize the Nicene Creed and meditate on it. And two, I just want to say, if you think about the kinds of teachers I describe as heretics, we oftentimes think of heretics as people who are hungry for money, for sex, for fame. This is not a good description of the men that I've described as heretics today. Nobody would have ever accused Arius, Apollinarianus, or Nestorius of those kind of things. And yet, we judge them as wrong teachers, false teachers. And so the creeds, I think, should guide you away from unhelpful teachers, not the obvious ones like Joel Osteen. There are people that are just easy to dismiss because it's like they are playing a completely different game than we are playing. But there are men and women in the world who will teach things. And sometimes they are zealous to defend good things like monotheism, the sinlessness of Christ, trying to avoid claiming that Jesus started. He wasn't born of the Virgin Mary because we don't want to say he had a beginning. They will tell you these things. They are reading scripture and they are by all accounts pious. And I would encourage you, use the creeds so that you don't get confused. And let them help you evaluate some of the voices in your life to discern, are these actually helpful voices? Because they may sound ardent and zealous for God. They may have the appearance of holiness. And they may seem genuinely pious. But I think the creeds can help guard us of asking questions like, wait, are you saying that there's like two sons, that there's... you have two natures in one person, or in what you're saying? And you can start to ask questions, and you can start to discern that some people make arguments that are not fitting for the Christian faith. And so let the creeds guard your heart and orient your thinking continuously towards our triune God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who's perfectly revealed to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's two ways these creeds can help you discern the times that we live in. So I'm going to pray really quick, and then I think we have 5 or 10 minutes that we can still get into small groups. So.